your prayers and your encouraging comments as I've gotten to preach the last couple Sundays. Lord willing, we'll return to our series through Romans in a few weeks. But until then, let's hear from God through Daniel chapters 4, 5, and 6 this morning. This is, of course, following last week's sermon from Daniel 1, 2, and 3. And so if you weren't here last week or missed that, maybe you were serving somewhere else during the sermon, I'd encourage you to at least review those chapters, maybe especially as we prepare to discuss them tonight. Tonight we'll gather for small groups here in our church building at 5 o'clock, and we'll discuss Daniel 1 through 6 and these two sermons. But last week we saw one big idea, and today I also have one big idea. It's building off of last week's big idea. So I'm going to remind you what last week's big idea is before I tell you about this week's. Last week, the big idea from Daniel chapters 1, 2, and 3 is as follows. There is one almighty God who rules over all. That's chapter 1. He will reign forever. That's chapter 2. So worship him alone. That's Daniel chapter 3. There's one almighty God who rules over all. He will reign forever, so worship him alone. Now, here's the big idea this week. There are three stories, Daniel chapter 4, 5, and 6, and they again make one main point, and it's simply this. Respond to God's rule with humility and faithfulness. Respond to the rule of this almighty God, this king over all, who will reign forever. Respond to his rule, to God's rule, with humility and faithfulness. That is the big idea. I think you'll see that here in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Let's pray, and then we'll jump in. God, we are grateful that your throne is stable. It's forever the same. You don't change. We change. Our circumstances change. Our love is often cold. Our joy goes up and down. But because it's in Christ that our salvation lies, that it is in Christ that our assurance lies. And so our relationship, our blood-bought friendship never changes because you don't change. Father, convince us of this. Convince us that when we're weary, even when we are unfaithful, that we who are yours remain under your care, under your kingship. And Father, we pray for those who are not yours, for those who have not responded to your rule with humility and faithfulness, that you would save. Father, we pray that you would save this morning, that as the gospel has been sung and as it's going to be proclaimed, both through sermon and through conversation afterward, Lord, I pray that you would save. And Lord, strengthen your people with your word. In Christ's name, amen. I like to read books. That's one thing you should know about me. I like to read books. As a reader, I have strong opinions about reading. There are two opinions I want to share with you this morning. These are not from the Bible. They're just from me, but they're really important. First opinion as a reader, footnotes are superior to endnotes. And all God's people said, footnotes are superior to endnotes. You don't have to write that down. You don't have to discuss that in small groups tonight, but it's important. Second opinion as a reader, this is just my opinion. Don't skip to the end of the book. Some of you do this. I know you do this. You can change, okay? The author puts it in an order for a purpose. So don't jump to the end. Don't fast forward the movie to see how it ends. No, experience the whole thing from start to finish. Now, some books, some movies, actually begin with the conclusion. That's how our first story begins in Daniel 4. Look down now at Daniel 4, beginning in verses 1 and 2. King Nebuchadnezzar makes a proclamation. And this proclamation is to all peoples, all nations, all languages. What's the proclamation? He says at the end of verse 1, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. Then he sings. In most of our English translations, this is set apart. Verse 3 is set apart as a poem or a hymn. He sings. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Now, has Nebuchadnezzar always believed this? No, not at all. In fact, the story of chapter 4 was summarized in the reading that we heard earlier as Jeff read for us from chapter 5. There, Daniel is recounting what happened to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. This is what's happened. This king Nebuchadnezzar, verse 4, was at ease and prospering. He was living life to its fullest. He had everything he could want as the king. Life was good. Until it wasn't. Verse 5. Again, it's a dream. It's a dream that makes Nebuchadnezzar afraid. As I lay in bed, end of verse 5, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. Again, Nebuchadnezzar is frightened, terrified by a dream. Now this time, unlike his dream earlier in the book, he remembers the dream. So he calls, verse 6, he calls all the wise men to interpret the dream to him. So verse 7, they all come in. Middle of verse 7, Nebuchadnezzar tells them the dream. But just like before, these guys can't do the job. End of verse 7, they could not make known to me, that is to Nebuchadnezzar, the interpretation. They can't do it. You ever have a home project that you think you can do? You're pretty sure you can do. Whether you read instructions or not, you're pretty sure you can do it. Maybe you watch some videos on how to do it, and you get into it, and you just can't do it. You just can't do it. Then what do? Well, if you're me, you call in the experts, right? You call in the experts, and that's what King Nebuchadnezzar does. He calls in the expert. So he says, we read in verse 8, at last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy God. See, Nebuchadnezzar is not an irreligious man. He's actually a very religious man. Just here at this point in his life, he has not recognized that there is one almighty God who rules over all. But this is the story of him realizing this. So he asks Daniel, or Belteshazzar, beginning in verse 9, he says, can you explain this to me? And I'm paraphrasing here, but the visions, verse 10, his dream is about this massive tree. It's a huge tree, bigger than any tree you've ever seen before in your life. It's so big that it really grows to cover the whole earth, end of verse 11. Verse 12, it's got lots of leaves and fruit, and it provides food and shade. Then verse 13, there's this watcher that comes down from heaven. And in verse 14, he proclaims, he yells and says, cut it down. Cut down the tree, strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit. No more will you let animals and birds take refuge in this tree. But verse 15, leave the stump in the ground. Now something fascinating happens in verse 15. If you haven't looked yet at verse 15, look at Daniel 4, verse 15. Look how the stump is referred to by means of pronouns. Verse 15 says, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, that'd be an impersonal pronoun, its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field, we would expect it to say, let it. But what does it say? Let him. It's personal now. It's a person. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Verse 16, let his mind be changed from a man's. Let a beast's mind be given to him. Let seven periods of time pass over him. This is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has had, given to him by the Most High God. And in the dream, the watcher declares, there's this tree. Now it's a stump. It's been cut down. And that stump was an it. It was an it. But now it's a him. Now it's a his. And then the watcher declares in verse 17 the why. Before we read it, as you read the Bible, maybe you're like me and you sometimes will read things and think, why? The Bible often gives purpose statements. Sometimes they're conjunctions. You'll read, so that. That should clue us in, like, oh, this is here's a reason. And we get this in verse 17. Now look down at verse 17. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones. Here we go. To the end, this is why, that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This was stated to Nebuchadnezzar in his dream, but he doesn't really fully understand. So he asked Daniel to explain. Now, I've told you the big idea already, right? There's one God who rules over all. His kingdom will never end. He will reign forever, so worship him alone. This week, respond to God's rule with humility and faithfulness. And we're going to see in the lives of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, if they respond with humility and faithfulness. Now, what would faithfulness look like for Daniel in this situation? The king has said, here's my dream. Please tell me what it means. So what should Nebuchadnezzar do? I'm sorry, what should Daniel do toward Nebuchadnezzar? Look at verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king actually asked him, don't let this dream or the interpretation alarm you. But Daniel, Belteshazzar, answers and says, end of verse 19, my lord, may this dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. Daniel knows how terrible this will be for Nebuchadnezzar, for the king. God is going to judge Nebuchadnezzar for his pride, and that judgment will be absolutely brutal, shameful, embarrassing. It will be awful for the king. And Daniel, interestingly, doesn't gloat over the king's judgment. I want us to put ourselves in the shoes of Daniel, or in the sandals of Daniel, maybe, if you will, okay? Just for a moment. How many of us would respond this way? This is what's true about King Nebuchadnezzar. This is what's true. This king attacked our country. He attacked our country. He killed some of our people. He conquered our nation. Then he took us and our friends from our home, separating us from our friends and our family. He took us to his country, to his city. He changed our names. He forced us to be educated in his ways. What happened in chapter 4? Just prior to chapter 4, in chapter 3, what did this king try to do? He tried to burn my friends. This king isn't really for me, it seems. He took me from my home. He conquered my nation. He's forced me to do things. And now he's telling me to give him this interpretation, this dream, and I know what the dream means. And I don't know about you, but if I were in Daniel's shoes, it'd be easy for me to be really excited about the humiliation this king's about to endure, wouldn't it? But Daniel doesn't gloat in God's judgment on Nebuchadnezzar. No, instead he says, I wish this were going to happen to your enemies. Daniel is humble. He's very humble. I think he responds far more humbly than I would in that situation. He's humble toward the king, and he tells the king what the dream means, which we've already gone over. This is going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. And then Daniel's faithfulness is seen. He doesn't simply give the king the interpretation. Jump down now to the end of verse 25. We're going to see this purpose statement again. End of verse 25, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. End of 26, your kingdom will be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. So he gives the king the interpretation, but then he goes one step further in faithfulness to God. He gives the king some advice. This is the next verse, verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. He tells the king what to do. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and break off your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Again, you see Daniel's humility and his faithfulness, right? He's faithful to give the king the interpretation. He's faithful to call the king to repentance. He's humble to actually plead that this king, who tried to burn his three friends just one chapter prior, this king would continue to prosper. His humility and his faithfulness are so, so evident. Now, our story moves ahead 1 year. It's like you're watching a documentary and it's like 1 year later. Okay, so 1 year later, 12 months later, verse 28, all this happened. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 30, he's boasting, "Is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power?" In verse 31, while the words were still in the king's mouth, here comes the voice saying exactly what the dream said. End of verse 32. Until you know, Nebuchadnezzar, that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, immediately this word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this is a condition that has become known as boanthropy. It's apparently a medical psychiatric diagnosis where a person acts like a cow or an ox. This is what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. Middle of verse 33, he was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. This is the judgment. This is the judgment that God gives to Nebuchadnezzar because of his arrogance. Because he doesn't acknowledge there is a Most High God who rules over all. And so God humbles him. In verse 34, these seven periods of time have ended, and now Nebuchadnezzar lifts his eyes to heaven. His reason returns to him. As one commentator says, finally he's in his right mind. And those who are in their right mind, they praise the king. They praise the king over all. So Nebuchadnezzar blesses the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Middle of verse 34, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? This is the opposite of what the king says in verse 30, right? Verse 30, it's, isn't this great what I've done? Nebuchadnezzar is humbled and he says, no, he's the one who rules over all. The Most High God is the one who will always reign. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? If you read the end of verse 35 and you think just a couple weeks ago to our study in Romans 9, you'll see some parallels. In Romans 9, verse 19, we read, who can resist God's will? Nebuchadnezzar says, end of verse 35, none can stay his hand. Stay his hand, it's this idea of, maybe parents have done this, of a kid reaching out their hand for like a cookie that they shouldn't have, right? And the parent takes the hand and moves it away. and that's the idea. But no one can do that to God. When God reaches forth his hand to act, nobody can stop it. Or again, Romans 9, verse 20, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Why have you made me like this? And Nebuchadnezzar says, no one can say to God, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar is humbled, and he realizes that there is only one king who rules over all, and it's not Nebuchadnezzar. So he is humbled. So end of the chapter, verse 37, Nebuchadnezzar praises, extols, honors the king of heaven, for all his works are right, his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Nebuchadnezzar finally responds in humility. It's almost like Nebuchadnezzar would say, as we often sing, though my nation would rage against another, though the nations rage, though kingdoms will rise and fall, there is still one king reigning over all. None above him, none before him, all of time in his hand, for his throne it shall remain and ever stand. Nebuchadnezzar didn't say this just a couple of years ago. He says it now. He's been humbled. Now, we've looked at just two different characters, Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, right? We've seen them respond to God's rule in different ways. Daniel demonstrates humility and faithfulness as he interprets the king's dream. He tells Nebuchadnezzar that judgment's coming. He pleads with Nebuchadnezzar to repent and receive mercy. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't. He doesn't initially repent. And so what does God do toward those who are arrogant? Some of you know your Bibles well enough to think of the New Testament, James 4, 1 Peter 5. We often think about God and his compassion and kindness and mercy, and he is all those. But who is God against? Who does God oppose? He opposes the proud, James 4, 6. God opposes the proud, 1 Peter 5, 5. My friend, if you are proud, God opposes you. Who receives God's grace? The humble. So this is just a fact of life. Either you will be humble or you will be humbled. Either you will be humble or you will be humbled. I think if Nebuchadnezzar were here this morning, I think he would plead with us to humble ourselves before God. Now, don't think about that other person. A sure sign that I'm not humble is that I think I am. A sure sign that I'm not humble is I think that person needs to be humbled. As you look back on this week, maybe you can recognize ways that you've been proud. I know I can. Oftentimes, it, of course, is inward, but then usually it comes out in how we treat other people, how we respond to them. And God opposes pride, but he gives grace to those who are humble. Maybe this would be a matter of repentance even now as you're thinking of this. Just cry out for mercy. Humble yourself. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, give me humility. Help me to be humble. As we keep going through this book, we're going to see a couple more characters, and we're going to see again how they respond to God. We are called to respond with humility and faithfulness. Let's see now how the next character in Daniel chapter 5 responds. His name is Belshazzar. He explodes onto the scene at the beginning of chapter 5. Now, the original audience wouldn't have needed information about Belshazzar because they knew who he was. But we don't really know. So let me just give you a quick idea, kind of set the scene for you, okay? Between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, we have 23 years of time. 23 years. So Nebuchadnezzar has died. Three other kings ruled in quick succession after him. And now it's Belshazzar who is in power. And as we heard in our scripture reading this morning, Belshazzar is going to be the last Babylonian king. This entire chapter, chapter 5, happens in just a few hours from beginning to end. And Belshazzar is going to be dead before morning. Now, historical evidence confirms that Belshazzar ruled in Babylon for about 10 years while there was another Babylonian king who was exiled from his throne. So it's at the end of those 10 years that Belshazzar makes a great feast, verse 1. It's a party. Now, this story is amazing. It's absolutely amazing. Okay, you've probably heard some expressions like the handwriting's on the wall. That comes from this story, right? Or your days are numbered. It's in this story. This story begins with the king throwing a feast. It says a thousand of his lords, and we read that there are wives and concubines there. So all these people, massive banquet hall. While at the same time, right outside the city gates is the Persian army. They are literally beginning to invade the city while Belshazzar parties. And perhaps in an attempt to convince the people who are there that he's really in charge, he says, verse 2, Bring us these vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, or you might say his forefather, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem. He says, bring us these dishes, these bowls and goblets. They were made for the worship of the one true God, but now Belshazzar and his lords, verse 4, they drink from them and they praise false gods, gods of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. What happens next? It causes the king to literally shudder in fear. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. The king saw the hand as it wrote. Verse 6, then the king's color changed. All the color left his face. He's white as a sheet. His thoughts alarmed him. His limbs give way. Seems like he collapses to the floor and his knees knocked together. We're getting to be the time of year when some people really are into like fright. So you see decorations around town, some people's houses, like they really lean into the Halloween theme and like fear and all this. That's not my cup of tea. I don't like horror films, things like that. I just don't find enjoyment in them. Some people do, okay? This king is frightened beyond anything you've ever experienced, beyond anything you've ever seen somebody else experience. Why is he afraid? Well, this hand is writing on the wall. So what does the king do? Well, what do kings do in Daniel when there's something that happens that they don't understand? What do they do? Bring in the wise men, right? Bring them in. The Chaldeans, the enchanters, bring them in. So he says in verse 7, he shouts, bring them in. He says, whoever reads this, I'm going to reward. Verse 8, how successful are they? About as successful as they have been before, which is not very. Okay, they can't do it. In verse 9, he's even more fearful. Nobody can help. Beginning of verse 10, the queen, or maybe the queen mother, she says, remember, there's this man named Daniel. Call in the expert, she says. He's done it before. 20-some years ago, he did it for your forefather. Call him in. So then we have the passage that we read earlier. Daniel comes in. I want to point out a couple things that Daniel says to this king, Belshazzar. Look at what Daniel says. Now, first of all, you got to pick up in verse 16. What does Belshazzar ask Daniel to do? Like literally, think with me, literally, what does he ask? He asks for an interpretation, verse 16, and to fix the problem. You see that in verse 16? You can give interpretations and solve problems. Don't we want problem solvers in our lives? That's what the king wants. He says, fix this. Help me. Fix it. Well, he gets way more than he asked for. Verse 17, Daniel says, I don't need the gifts. And then, instead of giving Belshazzar the quick answer that he wants, Daniel gives him a history lesson. And all the history teachers all of a sudden perk up. Yes. You ever been in a school setting where, like, you're getting ready for a test and you just want the answers, don't you? Like, you got a study sheet, right, and a study guide, and you just want the answers. You want them quick and short so you can memorize them so that when the test comes, you can, you know, spit out the answers and do well on the test, okay? We've all been there. You can raise your hand. We've all been there, okay? But the teacher says, actually, you need to learn the lesson. And the king here wants the short answer, and Daniel says, you need to learn the lesson. I want you to pick up now, verse 21. Verse 21. This is a story that the king knows. Daniel's talking to the king here. Daniel says to King Belshazzar, he, that's Nebuchadnezzar, was driven from among the children of mankind. Why? Why was he driven? End of the verse, end of 21. Until he knew, there it is again, that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And now Daniel says, you haven't learned your lesson. Verse 22, you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. We sometimes think that our problem is a problem of knowledge. If only we knew more. If only we could read one more book or watch one more video or get one more piece of advice. If only I could find that person who could give me the answer I need, who could solve my problem, then life will be good. Then everything will be taken care of. I just need one more piece of information. And Daniel says, the problem is you knew this, but you're arrogant. Verse 22, you have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. So the problem often isn't ignorance, the problem is arrogance. So often we are educated beyond our obedience. Now before I or you is too hard on Belshazzar, isn't that true for us a lot of the time? In fact, if we begin to feel in our hearts this, I don't know what you'd call it, this like confusion at why Belshazzar didn't learn his lesson, that in itself may be an indicator that we are proud. Instead, we ought to put ourselves in this place. Lord, how often, Lord, have I known what I'm supposed to do, but I don't do it? How often is my problem not ignorance, but arrogance? Having the right information doesn't guarantee the right response. So often we're proud in our knowledge rather than humble in our faithfulness. So is the end of verse 23, is that true for you? The end of verse 23? The God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. So Belshazzar receives the sentence. His days are numbered. This is the end. He is found wanting. His kingdom is divided and given away. One writer says, Belshazzar, verse 26, you're finished. Verse 27, you're flimsy. Verse 28, you're fractured. You're done. It's almost like God just overthrows Belshazzar in his arrogance, in his pride. That very night, verse 30, Belshazzar was killed. And Darius, the Mede, received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. There is a God who rules over all. He's the one who raises up kings and sets down kings. Do you think that the authority that you have in your life, do you think it's an accident? Will we recognize that those who are in positions of authority over us were placed or at least allowed there by God? You know, there's some implications here for us today. Whether the person in the government position, whether that person is one that you like or don't like, that person is there temporarily. There is a higher power. There is a God, a most high God who rules over him or her. And if you don't like the way they rule, they're temporary, limited by God. And if you love the way they rule, they're temporary, limited by God. So worship God alone. The last chapter, our last story, chapter 6, is probably the most well-known story in this whole book, right? Who hasn't heard the story of Daniel in the lion's den? Even people who never read the Bible, maybe have never been to a church service, they know this story, right? Darius is the new king because there's a new kingdom. It's the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And Daniel continues to be faithful. He's so faithful that when Darius, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1, when Darius sets over his kingdom 120 satraps. Now, what is that? It's just a governor type of person, okay? He sets up 120 governors. Verse 2, over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one. So there's three guys over these 120 governors. Then look at the end of verse 3. The king planned to set Daniel over the whole kingdom. So of those three high officials, Daniel has risen to the top because of his faithfulness. Not only faithfulness to God, but even faithfulness and usefulness to the king and to the people. Pause there. So in Jeremiah, the prophet is writing to exiles in Babylon. He's writing to Daniel and his three friends. Jeremiah tells them, in your exile, he says, seek the welfare of the city around you. He's saying, be a good neighbor, be a good citizen, even when you're not in your home country. Now, as Christians, we are not home, right? An implication of this is that we ought to seek the good of our neighbors, seek the good of our town, our city, our state, our nation. Be good citizens. Do good to those around you. And Daniel clearly has done this. He's done this so well that the king has taken a foreigner and plans to put him over the whole kingdom. Okay, jump back in. But though Daniel is amazing, jealousy exists. Verse 4, then the high officials, those other two men and these governors, sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground. No issue with Daniel. No error or fault was found in him. Then they said, verse 5, well, we can't do that. Like, we can't, there's no evidence against Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. So Daniel is faithful to God. That allows him to be fruitful in life, so much so that he's the right-hand man of the king, but it doesn't prevent opposition. It doesn't prevent opposition. So in verse 6, the officials convince the king, verse 6 and following, they convince him to make a law, a decree, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which means it can't be changed, and the king falls into the trap. He makes the law. Pick up now in verse 10. After King Darius signs the document, what happens in verse 10? When Daniel knew that the document, this law, had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Clearly, Daniel has a habit of prayer. He has a habit. And as the instruction was given to God's people in the Old Testament, he prayed toward Jerusalem. That was what was asked of those who were outside of the Holy Land, was to pray toward Jerusalem. And Daniel hears the law, he knows the consequences, and he does his habit. He does what's right. I think there's a lesson here for us that if we want to be ready to stand in the test, let's build habits now that will continue in the test. As one writer has put it, you will be then who you are becoming today. So become the right person now if you want to be the right person then. Habits are really, really important. But Daniel knows what Jesus says in Matthew 10. Jesus tells his followers in Matthew 10, don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, Jesus says, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So Daniel knows that he can get thrown to the lion's den, he can die, but he fears God, worships God, he's faithful. So of course, you know how the story goes, right? So these jealous officials, they maliciously accuse Daniel before the king, and the king wishes that he could prevent the penalty from being enacted. In fact, look at verse 14. The king spends the rest of the day working, laboring to deliver Daniel. Verse 14, then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed, set his mind to deliver Daniel. He labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Darius seems to be a decent man. He doesn't want his right-hand man to be killed, but there's no legal way out. The only way out is divine deliverance, and that's exactly what happens. It's interesting, when Daniel is thrown into the den, we actually don't read a lot about his experience. Daniel's thrown into the den, and the focus is on the king, on Darius. So even as Daniel is thrown, Darius cries out to him, middle of verse 16, may your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. Verse 18, we read that the king doesn't eat, doesn't sleep. He's worried for his friend. So then verse 19, as soon as it's light, the king runs to the den. As he gets close, verse 20, he yells out in a tone of anguish, wondering, Daniel, are you still alive? Did God deliver you? And Daniel responds. Verse 22, my God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths. They have not harmed me. Verse 23, the king is exceedingly glad. He commands Daniel to be taken up out of the den. No harm was found on Daniel. And then the story ends with two, I call them two executive orders. You know what executive orders are, right? The king gives two executive orders. The first one is literally an order to execute. He takes those who maliciously accuse Daniel and has them thrown into the lion's den, and the lions do their job. The second is that Darius proclaims, verse 25, to all the people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. This is a lot like Nebuchadnezzar's proclamation, beginning of chapter 4. I make a decree, verse 26, here's the executive order. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel, faithful Daniel, humble Daniel, prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. In just a moment, we'll sing a song that has been inspired by these chapters. The song is Ancient of Days. In Daniel chapter 7, we read that this Ancient of Days is God. He's the one who reigns and rules over all. The question for us is, how are you responding? Are you responding in humility, in faithfulness, or are you responding in arrogance? Do you think that this God will not judge those who oppose him? He resists, he opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So let's humble ourselves now before the Most High God. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? I'll give us just maybe 10 seconds of quiet. You'll respond in your own heart and mind as the Spirit leads. I pray that you'll respond with humility and faithfulness. Oh God, we are so sorry. We are so sorry for our pride. So sorry for our arrogance. Father, forgive us. Lord, humble us. Help us to not only know that you reign, but help us to live humbly and faithfully because you reign over all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.